you'd like to go to Children's Church, it is just out the door and up the stairs of the next building. I had a friend growing up whose dad was kind of a rough dad. And there were things that would go on with his dad where, you know, it would be borderline of what you would call, it wouldn't be borderline, it was abuse. His dad was just always seemingly riding him about different things and would often kind of tear into my friend. He drank as well, so I know that certainly was a part of it and exacerbated things. And there were times, too, that I'm pretty certain that he took things out on my friend physically. And my friend was a pretty big guy, so that didn't last too long before he could, hit back, or he would just leave the house kind of thing. And I remember my friend probably in like junior high school age, and then even after high school, telling me constantly that he never wanted to turn out like his old man. He never wanted to be like him. That he was going to do everything he could to be different. And that was because he could look back on his life and see all of these things that he wanted to change and do differently and never wanted to go back to that same kind of life, especially if he might have kids and get married on down the line. And what's interesting about this friend is we don't see too much of each other anymore and have kind of lost contact, but unfortunately he turned out a lot like his dad. And a lot of those lessons, though he kind of looked back on them and said, well, this is what I want to, you know, take from this and learn from this, in the end didn't kind of flesh themselves out. And like I said, he became a lot like him. But Christian, this does not have to be your outcome. We all have a past life as a Christian. We have a past life. And yet we don't have to continue in that past life. And indeed, it shouldn't be the outcome of our lives. And if you are a true believer, it won't be the outcome of your life to go back to your old life, that is. Because in Christ, your old sinful self is dead and buried, and you have been made new, brand new. You have been born again, as we said earlier. You've been regenerated. Your mind has been renewed, and you are a new creature in Christ, as we've said many times. You can look back at your old life, and you can be thankful to God that you never have to go back to it. And at the same time, it will motivate you, or should motivate you, to continually put to death the sin that is a part of our earthly nature. And as we've said before, that's the downside. Yes, we are a new creature in Christ. We've been born again, regenerated, new heart, new mind, a new propensity to follow after Christ and not to follow after our old worldly sinful self. But the problem is we haven't gotten our new bodies yet that we will get when Christ returns. And so our bodies still have this propensity to sin. They still crave sin, lust after sin. And sin, we said in the past, it comes in through our bodies and it makes its way into our heart. And it comes in through our senses, right? The things that we see out there, the things that we listen to, the things that we could touch or taste or smell can cause our bodies to want to sin. Well, we've been going through the book of Colossians, of course, and we've seen in the first couple of chapters, again, just kind of this great doctrine of Christ and who Christ is, and the fact that we also have been, have died with Christ, we've been buried, we've been made alive with Christ, we've been raised up with Christ. And now we're at chapter 3 when we're wanting to ask ourselves this question of, okay, so how does knowing all of these things about Christ now apply to our kind of daily life situation? How does being this new creature in Christ affect one's life and how we live? And that is what we said chapter 3 is all about. It's a lot of practical kinds of things you know, starting off in verse 1 where it says we are to keep seeking the things above. We are to set our minds on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. And we have to ask ourselves, well, what does that mean? So how do we do that? And that's what he has been showing us, Paul. And we've gone through this kind of section of the first kind of round of sins that he lays out in a very explicit and succinct manner. He doesn't beat around the bush with things. And he says, you need to put to death these sins now, because you are to seek the things above. You are to set your mind on the things above. You have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And so, put to death these things. And he goes on in chapter 3, verse 5 to list immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed and idolatry. And we said that those are all in a sexual kind of context, but then we kind of explored a little bit beyond that. Well, now we get to verse 6 and 7. And so far we've learned from Paul that since we are to now seek and set our mind on the things above and not on earthly things, and because our old life of sin is now dead, that we can and should continue to put the sin that is in our life to death. We are to eradicate sin. We are to kill sin. We are to destroy sin. We are to bury it. And because we are a new creature in Christ, the great thing is we can. We can. Before in our old self, we couldn't. We were slaves to our sin. We were dead in our sin. But now we are alive in Christ and we can do these things. In fact, we're even commanded to do these things. And God's not going to tell us something that we have to do, but not give us the means to do it. He's not going to say, you have to do this, but, well, you're on your own. No, you got to figure out how, you know, and good luck. No. Because we are this new creature, he knows that we can do this. And he will help us to do this. That's why he gives us his Holy Spirit when we become a Christian. The Holy Spirit is our helper, the one that is there to help and direct and guide us and be our conscience, inform our conscience. You know, God telling us to do something without giving us the means to do it would be like if I called you up and said, you need to come over to my house right away. And you say, well, why, Jay? No, you need to come over right away. I need your help. And so you drop what you're doing and you come over. And I inform you that there's a rattlesnake on my front porch. And he will not let me in the house. And I tell you, I need some help, okay? You know, I'm from Burbank. I don't know about rattlesnakes and stuff. And you got to help me get this rattlesnake off my porch. But I don't offer you any other form of assistance. I don't give you a stick or a golf club or a bat or a gun or anything. I'd go at it. Just get him off. And you're thinking to yourself, well, you just want me to grab him? I don't know. No, see, God's not like that. When God tells us to do something, he gives us the abilities to do it. He gives us whatever tools we might need to do these things. And this is something that we can do. We can put to death the sin that is still remains in our earthly nature. So if you will, follow along with me as we read. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 3. And now we're moving into verses 6 and 7. But we're just going to back up to verse 5 and kind of start there just to get a running start, where he says this, reading out of the NASB, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. And I've said a bunch of times already that probably is not the best translation. Probably the NIV would be even better, where it's more forceful. It's a command. Put to death. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then he goes on and he says, to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Verse 6, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Now in our text today, you will see two reasons why you should put to death the sin that is in your earthly nature. Two reasons why you should put to death the sin that is in your earthly nature. Number one, sin brings God's judgment. Sin brings God's judgment. I know it's not real popular these days to preach on things like judgment and wrath, but that's what our text says, and that's where we're going. Verse 6 again, for it is because of these things, meaning this whole list of sins that was just presented to us, that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience is actually, in some of your Bibles, it may not even be there. Or, like in my Bible, for instance, where it says, upon the sons of disobedience, there's a little footnote. And it says, two early manuscripts, if you see that in your Bible, it says MSS, that means manuscripts, do not contain the phrase, upon the sons of disobedience. So they're letting you know that in the history of manuscripts being passed down, there are some reliable manuscripts that don't have this phrase. So we think to ourselves, well, what do? Do we include this phrase or don't we include this phrase? Well, the fact of the matter is we know that this phrase, we do see it in other places like Ephesians 5, 6, where Paul, the same writer, says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So we do see it in another place in the Scriptures. So whether or not we want to go back to these other manuscripts and say, well, should this be here in Colossians or should it not? We know that it's in other places as well. And when he says the sons of disobedience, that just means unbelievers. It's just a phrase, a term for people that do not know Christ, that do not believe that he is the Son of God and that he died for our sins. Now, it is with absolute certainty that those who live habitually in these sins, as Paul is making the point that the Colossians used to, they will have the wrath of God upon them. Now, habitually meaning that this is characteristic of your life, that you are engaged in these kinds of sins over and over, year to year, what have you, which would again indicate that they are an unbeliever. And God's wrath will be upon them for these sins. It shows how much God detests sexual sin, how much he hates it. Commentator William Hendrickson said, quote, these sins attract God's displeasure like a magnet attracts iron, or like a high steeple on an isolated hill draws lightning. Well, we have to ask ourselves, what is wrath? What is wrath, the wrath of God? You know, we might hear wrath used in different ways. You know, if you're, you might tell your kids, the wrath of mom and dad is now going to be upon you. You know, if you, they're just out of control. Or we talk about the wrath of our parents or the wrath of our boss maybe, or we have the wrath of a tornado or the wrath of a flood, and of course the destruction that follows. But that is nothing compared to the wrath of God. Wrath, in just a basic sense, it's anger. It is anger. It is destruction. So what is specifically God's wrath? The word in the Greek is orge. It's God's holy anger. It's his vengeance. It is his indignation. It's a state of fury. Well, what is God's wrath towards, we might ask? Well, wrath is God's reaction to sin. It is God's reaction to those that disobey him, that disobey his word. It is divine judgment that will be inflicted upon the wicked. The effect of wrath being punishment. Wow, okay, I got that, but who is it for? Who is God's wrath for? Well, if we were to go back to the Old Testament and take a look at God's wrath, we might go to a place like Deuteronomy 9:7, where Moses is talking to the people of Israel, and he says, remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And I was looking through my Bible for an example of that. And of course, one of the obvious ones was the golden calf. You know, when Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments from God, and the people got impatient waiting for him. And so they convinced Aaron to, you know, collect up people's gold and to make this golden calf that they could worship. And of course, they started worshiping it. And God tells Moses, you need to get back down there. The people are rebelling. They're doing terrible things. And in Exodus 32:10, God says to Moses, now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And I will make of you a great nation. And if you remember in the story, in the end, God had Moses and the sons of Levi slay with the sword all of those that would not stand with him and for God. And there was a bloodbath that day. That is God's wrath. 2 Chronicles 34:25 says, "Because they have forsaken me," this is God speaking, "and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all of the works of their hands," that is this kind of rebelliousness that's going on, "therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it shall not be quenched." So in one respect, it was for people that disobeyed God. When we look back in the Old Testament, it was used as punishment, it was used as discipline for people that were living here on the earth. Well, then we could move forward to the New Testament. Now, listen, I'm going to read you some verses here, and you just listen. Don't feel like you have to try and look these ones up right now. But listen to these verses and try to come up in your own mind with who is God's wrath for. Okay? John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son," meaning Jesus, "has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Or Romans 1:18, where Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Or again in Romans 2:5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Or Romans 2:8, just a few verses later. Here he's explaining the opposite of the righteous person and what they will receive when he says, "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation," meaning will be theirs. Or Ephesians 2:3, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And lastly, in Revelation 19:15, we read, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." So I don't know if you maybe were jotting things down or just taking a mental note, but did you catch some of the words in there that describe those that will receive the wrath of God? It was the ungodly, the unrighteous, those who suppress the truth of God, those who are selfishly ambitious and obey unrighteousness instead of God. It was for those who disobey God and are therefore against Christ Jesus, and those with a stubborn and unrepentant heart. And friends, this was all of us. This was all of us at one time or another. Because we were by nature children of wrath, each and every one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. So really, anyone who sins against God, who is disobedient to his commands, and who has not received Jesus Christ's free gift of the forgiveness of sins, these are those who will receive the wrath of God. They are the sons of disobedience. And you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, "Well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if this is me or not. I don't know if I've accepted Christ. I don't know if I've been forgiven of my sins." Well, then today is the day of your salvation. Today, then I would encourage you, pray to God and say, "Lord, I desire to follow you. Lord, I am sorry that I'm a sinner, and I need your grace, your mercy. Lord, I know that you have given me the free gift of salvation for the taking. If I would repent of my sin and turn to you, believing that you took my sin upon yourself, you died on the cross so that my sin would be forgiven, you were buried in the grave so that 3 days later you could be resurrected, and that you could indeed be the one to conquer sin and death and give us the assurance, the promise that we too will live again, even if we die." And if you believe that and pray that prayer today, you will walk out of here a saved person, somebody that has been forgiven of their sin and will no longer have the wrath of God abiding on them. Well, God's judgment and his wrath, it should also be a deterrent from our sin. Isn't it ironic that in this sense, the statement in the Scripture, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, it's really filled with mercy. It's a mercy statement because He's giving us a warning. He's giving us a warning. Look out, because this is what's going to happen. So turn to Christ today. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And James 4:12 says, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy." Or Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So friends, these sins that we've been looking at in the last several weeks, these sexual sins, are some of the sins, some of them, that God will dish out His retribution for those that have not come to His Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of their sins. It is for these things that those who will not accept Christ's free gift, offer of salvation, that they will suffer the Father's punishment. It is for these things that those who refuse to submit and bow the knee to Christ will end up with their just deserts. They will not receive any part of the kingdom of God, but rather they will receive instead eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Ephesians 5:5, "For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Now we might ask ourselves, well, when? When will this wrath of God come about? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We'll see when this wrath of God will come about. In Revelation chapter 20, we have something that is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And it's the biggie, folks. It's the judgment to end all judgments. The Great White Throne Judgment is for unbelievers. It is not for believers. So if you are a believer in Christ, you can sit here and praise God that you will not go through this Great White Throne Judgment. But look at verse 11 with me. Chapter 20 in Revelation, the Apostle John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it." Talking about Jesus there, both God and Jesus certainly share the throne, but it's uniquely Jesus that He has in view here. He says, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. That means that the heaven and earth will be completely gone, annihilated, done away with, out of existence in order to make way for the new, which we're not going to read about today, but you could in chapter 21. You could read all about the new heaven and the new earth and get all stoked and excited for that. He goes on in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small." This is unbelievers. All unbelievers who have ever lived in the history of the world, standing before the throne, and books were opened. These were books containing the unrighteous deeds of these unbelievers. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And this would be the book with all believers' names written in it from the foundation of the world that we see in Revelation 17:8. Continuing on in verse 12, "And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades," Hades being Sheol in the Old Testament, it was a place of punishment, of torment before the lake of fire. "Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them." And all of this means that at this point, bodies were reconstituted with souls and rejoined with their souls of the wicked. So he talks about both things that happened in the sea and on land. So if somebody died, you know, and they died at sea and their body was pushed overboard and they were an unbeliever and then the sharks came and ate up their body and, you know, went off in little pieces, you say, well, how does the body reconstitute itself? It will, because we have a God that can do anything He wants. He will reconstitute their body and reunite their body with their soul. This will happen to all unbelievers. It will also happen to all believers, right? But at this point, we're not talking about the believers, we're talking about the unbelievers. So they will have their bodies resurrected, reunited with their souls. And then they were thrown into the lake of fire. Back up there, just when he says it gave up the dead which were in them. They would get this their new body, rejoined with their souls, to be tormented along with the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, day and night, forever and ever, it says in Revelation 20 and verse 10. So they are getting these bodies that will be reunited with their souls and allowed to be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And then he goes on in verse 14. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the final hell. This is the second death, the lake of fire. The first death being your death of your earthly body. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If we were to skip down to chapter 21 and verse 8, we read this. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. This is scary. This is really scary. And it is sobering, and it should be sobering to all of us. Now, you might be thinking, hold on a sec. Now, because you might be thinking, okay, I'm a Christian. I know I am. I know I'm a believer. I know I'm saved. I know I've confessed my sin to God. I've repented and put my faith in Him, and I know that He saved me. But I've done some of these things that you've just read about. You know, maybe even as a Christian. Maybe there was a time when you lied as a Christian. What does that mean? Well, the difference is, as we said earlier, if you are a believer, then you are a repentant sinner who has been saved by the grace of God, not an unrepentant one. If you are a believer, a true follower of Christ, you will not receive even a speck of God's wrath on Judgment Day because you have been completely forgiven of all your sins. And you stand blameless right now in God's sight. It doesn't mean that we're not going to be chastened maybe or disciplined for sin in our life. But that's for another sermon. But we know that we stand forgiven and blameless in His sight. Romans 5:9 says, much more than having now been justified by His blood, meaning the blood of Jesus, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Or 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, amen. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. No wrath, no condemnation for those that love Jesus. Now, some of you may be thinking, but, you know, I struggle with this. I struggle because how can a gracious and merciful and loving God be wrathful and angry and punish people and cause them to suffer such a terrible fate? Well, one, it's because God's Word says so. It describes God in this way. But two, you have to remember, just like Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So God is punishing the wicked. He is not punishing those that have come to Him in faith and asked for forgiveness of their sins. And don't forget Romans 2:5 in reference to unbelievers when He says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You know, God isn't the one causing us to sin. God is not the one causing us to be stubborn and have an unrepentant heart. It's our doing. It's our doing. We are just getting what we deserve. And they were judged, every one of them, Revelation 20:13, according to their deeds. they were judged according to their unrepentant heart, their stubbornness of heart, their unrighteousness, their ungodliness, and their deeds. God must punish sin, friends. He has to. He has to punish sin because if He didn't judge and punish sin, then God would not be righteous. In fact, God would be unrighteous. And if He was unrighteous, He would cease to be God. He couldn't be God. You know, we get pretty upset, don't we, when we feel like justice has not been served. You know, a lot of people I know felt this way, like with the O.J. Simpson trial when that went on. They thought justice wasn't served. Or imagine someone who broke into your house. They tied you and your family up. They terrorized you. They beat you. They robbed you. They ransacked the place. And then after all of this, the jury decided that because this fellow that did this, you know, he had a really bad upbringing and lousy parents and you know, and they beat him and terrorized him. And, well, this really wasn't his fault. And they let him go scot-free. You would cry, injustice! That's not right. That's not fair. And this is our God that we have. He is not unrighteous, but He is merely acting justly towards those that reject Him. Commentator Peter O'Brien says it this way. He says, "A holy God does not stand idly by when men act unrighteously, transgress the law, show disdain to Him as their Creator, or spurn His love and mercy. He acts in a righteous manner, punishing sin in the presence and especially on the final day. Yet God also acquits the guilty. And only the person who understands something of the greatness of His wrath will be mastered by the greatness of His mercy. The converse also is true. Only he who has experienced the greatness of God's mercy can understand something of how great that wrath must be." End quote. Well, the second reason for putting our sin to death is this. Sin is part of the believer's past. It is part of the believer's past. Look at verse 7. Colossians 3, verse 7. If you're still in Revelation like I am here, we've got to jump back there. He says, "The wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience," verse 7, "and in them," meaning those sins that he's previously mentioned, "you also once walked when you were living in them." When he says you also once walked, that's kind of describing their behavior. And he's talking about the Colossians specifically. The Colossians had a problem with sexual sin. He says, "You once walked this way. This was the way you behaved when you were living in those sins." Kind of describing their disposition. They were living in those sins. It was their way of life. Paul is speaking, like I said, to the Colossians and the specific issues of their past. But when you think about it, it's no different from us. Each one of us needs to remember that the sin that we were forgiven of when we came to Christ, we need to remember those. And we need to not assume that because we are now a believer that those sins just automatically poof, vanish. Completely forgiven of? Absolutely, yes. Vanish out of our life altogether? Maybe. For some of us, God has taken away certain sins. They just seem to be gone. For others, there are sins that even in our old life, we still kind of struggle with. They're still just kind of nagging at us. And we reminded ourselves a couple of weeks back that, you know, we got to be careful. We have to be careful because sometimes there are those sins that we think we've got licked, that we think we're done with, you know. I'm finished with them. I don't ever have to worry about them. Ha, they can't touch me. Pride goes before the fall. And the minute we start getting prideful, thinking we're doing this on our own, hey, I'm being pretty good. Yeah, I'm not sinning anymore in that one area. That's when we need to be careful. Because it can come back and bite us. Don't take your victories over sin for granted. Rather, praise God for them. Give Him all the glory and ask Him to protect you and keep you from these sins. And then always be on guard, outfitted with, I stood here and taught a year ago, almost exactly, the full armor of God. Put on that full armor for protection. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived," meaning in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Again, this is all of us in this room. But God, verse 4, this is the good stuff. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers, he preached his first sermon in 1850 at the age of 16. 4 years later, he moved to Southwark, this is in England, where his sermons drew such a crowd that a new church seating 5,000 had to be built for him. During his 38-year ministry, he built up a congregation of 6,000 and added some 14,600 members to the church. He was a strong Baptist and Calvinist and unyielding in his insistence on God's sovereignty and man's obedience. Well, in one of his many writings, he addresses believers on the issue of dying to one's sin, saying this, quote, "Christian, what hast thou to do with sin? Hath it not cost thee enough already? Burnt child, wilt thou play with the fire? What? When thou hast already been between the jaws of the lion, wilt thou step a second time into his den? Hast thou not had enough of the old serpent? Did he not poison all thy veins once? And wilt thou play upon the hole of the asp and put thy hand upon the cockatrice's den a second time? Oh, be not so mad, so foolish. Did sin ever yield thee real pleasure? Didst thou find solid satisfaction in it? If so, go back to thine old drudgery and wear the chain again if it delight thee. But inasmuch as sin did never give thee what it promised to bestow, but deluded thee with lies, be not a second time snared by the old fowler. Be free, and let the remembrance of thy ancient bondage forbid thee to enter the net again." End quote. Or as Paul said in Romans 6:1-2, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be! How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" The answer, we shouldn't. Friends, if your life is characterized by sexual sin, by general unrighteousness, then guess what? I would imagine that you don't really know Christ. And you don't know His forgiveness. And you don't know the hope of eternal life. But again, you can walk out of here today just the opposite if you would repent of your sin and cry out to Jesus and tell Him that you want to be forgiven and follow after Him. But if you are a believer, remember this is how you once were. We are all not so far away from our days of disobedience, from our days of being God haters. Let your old sinful life serve to remind you that sin brings wrath and not blessing. Sin never brings true happiness. One theologian said it this way about verse 6. Paul is not warning us that if we sin, we will feel the furious wrath of God. Rather, he is saying that those who are Christ, who have been made one with Him, who love Him and serve His glory, would certainly not wish to participate in those kinds of behaviors and thoughts that are characteristic of those who will feel His eternal wrath. The children of God would not certainly want to act like children of wrath. Imagine if you had to go to Reading, and the only road that went there was a rocky, pothole-filled, curvy dirt road. There might be some of you that remember the road being like that back in the day when you would go down to, you know, Whiskey Town or Reading or what have you. But imagine that this was the only road that you had to travel on, and it was just terrible. But because it was the only road, you used it. Well, then Caltrans decides to put in a paved road, a smooth road, even a relatively straight road. But you still had the choice between the two. The old rocky, dirt, dusty, pothole-filled road, or the newer, straighter, smoother, easygoing road. You had the choice. Which one are you going to take? Are you going to go back to the old road, or are you going to start driving on the new road? You're going to drive on the new one. It's the same with believers who have now been rescued from the wrath of God. We don't want to go back and live like we once were, children of wrath, like people who, because of their unbelief and unforgiven sin, will experience the wrath of God. That'd be crazy. It'd be absurd. Our past is our past, and thanks be to God, it can forever remain a part of our past. And what's more to God, it doesn't even exist anymore, because when He looks at us now, He doesn't see our old sin-cursed self. He sees a person who has received the very righteousness of Christ, whose sin has been washed away by the blood of Christ. We are blameless in His sight, so why would we ever want to go back to a prison of death? I saw this program recently where this company cleans off animal bones. And then they reassemble them for things like museums and stuff like that. And one of the ways that they remove the meat and the muscle and the tendons out of these bones is by a process where the animal is left to soak in water so long that the stuff literally rots off the bones. And when the person opened up the container that contained it, was a rat in this case, a giant rat. You guys thinking about lunch? Not anymore, huh? Yeah, see, that's what I'm going to start doing. We're almost done. When the person opened up this container, after days or weeks of this happening, this water rotting the stuff off the bones, the stench was overwhelming. If they could have smell-o-vision, I mean, you could just imagine it. It was just revolting. Well, you could imagine if this person who opened the lid decided, I think I'd like to take this container home with me. I'm not going to empty it out even. And every now and again, I'm just going to go by and I'm going to pull the lid off, stick my head in, and just inhale these fumes. We would say, you are crazy. Can we imagine that? Of course we can't. That's disgusting. Nobody wants the stench of death coming into their nose and lungs. And they'd pour it out and they'd scrub the container clean. They'd probably go and burn it. Well, it's the same way with us and our sin. Why do we want to keep it around in a box like that to take the lid every now and again and stick our head in it and smell this stench and get the stench of death all over us again? We shouldn't. So what do we do with all this today? What have we learned? Well, we've learned two motivating reasons to put sin to death. One, sin brings God's judgment and also His wrath. We know that as believers, we will not endure any of God's wrath. Not even a pinch. But we also have to ask ourselves, do we want to live like the people who will be inflicted with His wrath? And I hope that you are all sitting there thinking, no, absolutely not, I don't. And let this serve as motivation for seeking the things above and putting to death your sin. And give God praise and thanksgiving for saving you from His wrath. And let that also motivate you to put to death your sin. And two, we learn that sin is a part of the believer's past. Praise God. For the Christian, it's always good to remember where you came from so that you don't ever go back there. Right? We don't want to make the same mistake twice and three times and four times and five times. And no, you came out of an abusive home life as a child and you remember that, right? Not so that you can inflict the same pain on your children, but you remember so you won't. You were once dead in your trespasses and sins, sons and daughters of disobedience, but now you've been brought into the marvelous light of Christ's kingdom, where you don't have to follow after that sinful, painful, desolate, heartbreaking life with no hope ever again, because Christ took away your sin and He nailed it to the cross and He made you alive together with Him. Remember how we were reading in Ephesians 2, 1-5? Let's just close out today with the last two verses of that, verses 6 and 7, which are just great reminder coming off of this whole thing of us being dead in our trespasses and sins. Just go with me to verse 4 there of Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, meaning our sins, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now listen to verse 6. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is you and I as believers right now. So that, verse 7, in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So leave here giving praise and thanksgiving to God that your sin has been forgiven, it's a part of your past, and God's wrath has been removed fully and completely for those that would believe. Let's pray. Father God, thank You. Thank You, Lord. We need to hear about Your wrath, Father, because then and only then can we really truly understand about Your mercy, God. We need to know what are the consequences of sin, Lord, the consequences of unbelief, of a stubborn heart, of unrepentantness, so that, God, we can understand the great mercy that You offer us, the grace that You give us, that You give to all people. Lord, that grace is there for all who would believe, for all, Lord, who would turn to Jesus in faith and Lord, believe in the gospel, that they could be saved. I pray for any that are here today that have yet to place their faith in the person and work of Your Son, that they would do so right now, that they would cry out to You, God, and ask for that forgiveness that only You can give. And Lord, as believers, may we leave here giving You glory and praise and just exalting Your name, that You have removed that wrath from our life, that there is no condemnation in Christ, and we are free from that future wrath. In fact, we will enjoy the blessings of heaven and eternal life with You. May we live each day believing that that's true, God. In Your Son's name, amen. If you would like somebody to pray,